Well, good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you that you can use. And if you're using the chair Bible, we'll be on page 1043. But Colossians chapter 1, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've done. God, for giving us another day, a day of life, a day to be able to gather collectively as your people, to sing together, to sing to you, to worship you through song and through your word and through prayer and through interacting and encouraging one another. We're just so grateful. And Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would bear it upon our lives and hearts. God, that your Holy Spirit would use your word to bring conviction and encouragement and exhortation wherever needed, and that we would respond out of obedience and faithfulness to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every so often, I like to take the first Sunday in the new year as an opportunity for spiritual reflection and evaluation. It just kind of lines up well with our culture's desire around the new year. As every new year, we tend to evaluate where we've been and where we would like to go. Typically, this is around issues of health or finance or even personal relationships or how we respond to things, and we're evaluating and seeking to make changes to our lives, changes to our choices, to our behaviors and decisions. And that's great. It's become a cultural opportunity each year to engage in a healthy process of reflection, evaluation, and hopefully appropriate adjustments that need to be made. But as Christians, we want our thoughts and evaluations to not only be health-oriented or finance-related or relationship-driven. We don't want to disconnect those things from our spiritual lives. We want to make evaluations and reflections and adjustments to our spiritual endeavors as well. And so in the midst of all of this, I want to make sure that we're looking to God in this process of reflecting and evaluating our spiritual lives. So just to ask a series of questions to maybe get our minds rolling in this direction, I would ask you, how did this past year go for you spiritually? Did you walk with God in the way in which you had hoped to? What ways do you want your relationship with God to change in the next year and in the years to come? And what are you doing or not doing that you know God would have you do differently? What spiritual disciplines do you need to get more consistent in or maybe even begin with for the very first time? Spiritually speaking, where are you headed? Who are you trying to be? And what is your plan of action and course of prayer for how you're going to get there? Ultimately, our spiritual health and our ability to make changes moving forward are going to solely be dependent upon keeping Jesus at the center of all things in our life. And so maybe this year didn't go as well as you had hoped for. And we need to be honest with ourselves as we reflect and as we think and evaluate and admit that maybe it's likely that some of the hurts that we all experience are self-inflicted wounds due to our failure at keeping Jesus at the center of all things. And so I just want to take this opportunity this morning to call us back to the centrality of Jesus over all things, especially over our lives. So, roadmap for today, we're going to see three parts to the sermon. First, we're going to see Jesus' supremacy. Secondly, we'll see Jesus' purpose. And then lastly, we'll see our response in light of Jesus' supremacy and Jesus' purpose. So Jesus' supremacy, his purpose, and then our response. So first, Jesus' supremacy. Look with me, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The author of Colossians, the book in which we're reading from, is the Apostle Paul. And in the opening section of the book, Paul unpacks for us in such vivid and forceful language the centrality, the preeminence of Jesus, his supremacy, which basically means everything is about Jesus. Jesus is central to everything ever. Read here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, which means that Jesus is the tangible vision of God's character and action in this world. So we can look at Jesus and hear his words, observe his actions, observe his values and his teachings, and go, that's God. That's God. Text also states that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn in biblical times was the one who had authority, the rightful authority within the family and the succession to that authority. He was the heir to the inheritance of the family, the sole heir of the inheritance, and if the family had any royalty about them, then he was the heir to the throne as well. And Jesus is not just the firstborn to his physical family, but the text says he is the firstborn over all creation. Again, pointing to his authority over all things. Verse 16 says that all things have been created by Jesus and for Jesus. And so the author is wanting the reader to absolutely understand Jesus' position and placement in the world, to understand his supremacy. In fact, the phrase all things occurs seven times in one form or another in this passage. And so just in case you might have thought that there might be something that Jesus wasn't involved with or that he wasn't over or had authority of, the Bible wants to make it clear. There's literally nothing, nothing about your life that Jesus is not to be the center of. There's literally nothing in your life over which Jesus does not claim ownership of. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. A more contemporary theologian said it this way: if you have money, if you have power, if you have status, if you have anything today, is due to the century and place in which you were born, your talents and capacities and health, none of which of those things you earned. In short, all your resources are in the end the gift of God. So can we just kind of think about that for a moment and admit that those of us in this room, 21st century Americans, have been given opportunities, have been given gifts, have been given abilities that many other people throughout history have not been given. For the sole fact that you were born in a time period in which you did not determine, and in a country, a wonderful, glorious country, that you did not choose, two parents and a culture and an upbringing in which you had no control over. All of those things are outside of our control. Everything that you have is a gift from God. And I'm not just speaking to the physical things that you have, like the money that you have in your bank account, or the car that you drive, or the house that you live in, but also your health, your ability to see, to read, and write, any gifts, any natural inclinations, any natural talents, any natural intelligence that you might have, it is all from God. The dexterity that you have to be able to physically accomplish things in this life, the ability to accomplish things at work that allow you to earn an income that provide for you and your family and give sustenance and life to those you care about. The fact that your brain operates in the way that it does to be able to work the job that you do, to carry out the responsibilities that you have, everything you have is from God. And this passage is trying to hammer the centrality of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, and the ownership of Jesus. Jesus owns everything. It says, all things were created by him and for him. The Creator dictates the direction of the creation. We need to understand this truth. We need to get this truth deep down into our minds, into our hearts, and into our souls, where we operate fully in light of this truth. We need to understand that we are not our own. You are not your own. This is the fundamental assumption of Christianity. I am not primarily mine. You are not primarily yours. And that line of thinking flies completely in the face of the culture around us that constantly asserts its own independence. This idea to the right to self-expression and the right to self-identity is rooted in a belief that says, well, I am mine. I own me. Therefore, I ought to be able to discover who I am based on what I believe about myself and therefore express myself the way I want to. Those are my highest ideals, and if you seek to stop me in any way, if you seek to hinder my self-discovery or my self-expression, you are harming me because you are cutting against my very identity. That is the culture that we live in. That is the narrative of the day in which we swim in every single moment of every single day. And it would be ignorant and spiritually fatal for us to not understand that you and I have bought into that thinking as well to some degree. To believe that we swim and live in something every single day and not be tainted whatsoever by it would be ignorant and spiritually fatal. We need to know that Christianity has bought into this line of thinking. There is a version of this thinking and philosophy within all of us. And it's expressed differently. Often we'll hear things like, well, God told me that he wants me to be happy, and so I should be able to do this. And we put in place whatever it is. God told me that he wants me to be happy, so I should be able to run with this. You know, a girl once told me that God told her that she was going to marry me, and she was way wrong, okay? If God did not write it in here, he did not tell you anything, okay? It is so natural and easy for us to look at things around us and think, oh, that's mine. That's for me. I own that. I made that. I did that. I earned that. And momentary and earthly happiness and affirmation is the highest value of our day. This is the air we breathe as 21st century Americans. The reason I'm spending so much time here and hitting this so hard is because you have to understand that Jesus is the true owner of all things, including you and every aspect of you. And it's a fight because we don't naturally think and operate this way. This line of biblical thinking goes against everything within us and everything outside of us. We are so heavily inclined to be oriented around ourselves, to be selfish and look to our interests primarily and first and foremost and to think and believe, well, I did that. I have a right to that. That's mine. I earned that. I have rights. Everything is about me. That is the default nature of every human heart. And that's why this line of thinking is so difficult. But that line of thinking that everything is about it is just not true, because everything is about Jesus and everything is under his dominion. He is supreme. Number two. Jesus' purpose. Verse 20. and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So here we see the cross, which is the climax within the storyline of history. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was not limited to the atonement for your sin or for my sin. Super thankful for that. Grateful that God reconciles you and me to himself. But the scope of Jesus' redemptive work was much bigger than just personal relational reconciliation to God the Father. Not to just reconcile man, but to make again what was intended to be, to remake the world. The text says here, and through him to reconcile everything or all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So it's not just individuals that God has come to reconcile. He has come to reconcile and restore and redeem all things, all of creations on earth and in heaven. And again, an aspect of God's reconciling all things to himself is personal relational reconciliation that you and I need with God. God came for you out of love for his own glory and for his people. He came on a rescue mission to this earth to live the life we should have lived, die the death we should have died because of our sin, going to the cross, suffering physical torture, spiritual torture, the wrath of God that we deserved upon himself, absorbing it, and then offering us new life. And he did that for you. That is how valuable you are, that God would send his one and only Son for you. And what makes this all the more incredible is that his love for you and desire to be with you has nothing to do with you or your performance or your work or your lack of work or your effort or lack of effort, your good deeds or bad deeds. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's love, but it is the fact that you are his and that he has made you in his image. That is what gives you your value and worth and sets and drives the love that God has for you. I lived in San Francisco for a number of years, and I remember back in 2007, the Dead Sea Scrolls came to the Fine Arts Museum of San Francisco. And so I wanted to go see them, and I went. And in the process of exploring the museum, I remember finding myself standing before a painting that was given a place of honor within the museum. It had all the lights, it had roped off section, better security than former presidents. It was obviously a very big deal. And you, some of you know me, may already know or be able to pick up that I'm not really an art person. I don't naturally have a huge appreciation for the artistry necessarily. I'm more of an analytical person. And so the question, as I was looking at this painting with everything kind of focusing on it, the lights, the ropes, the security, the question that was burning inside of me was, what is it about this painting that gives it its value? I mean, the fact that it was within the museum, I get it, but even within that, it was clearly given a place of honor among all the other paintings. And so looking at this painting, I'm analyzing, I'm trying to understand its value. I think, well, it can't be the materials, right? The oils, the canvas, can't be those things because they were super old. And I have to imagine our canvases have gotten way better since then. So it's not the raw materials. And I think, well, maybe it's the colors, the particular colors that were used for this particular painting. But then as I'm looking at all the other paintings, there's just tons of paintings around me, and many of them have similar colors. So maybe even the exact same colors that this painting used. So I'm just going down the road thinking about, well, maybe it's the technique, the atmospheric perspective. I don't know. I'm analyzing and I'm thinking about assigned value, which I feel is the opposite thing artists want you to do to their paintings. But I'm doing it anyways. And then it finally occurred to me. And I saw, eventually, I saw what gave it its value. And it was this tiny little placard to the left of the painting that said Vincent van Gogh. See, what gives That painting, its essential value was the Creator. Your value is rooted in your Creator. The fact that God created you and has imprinted His image upon you gives us our value. And that is really good news, because that means that nothing you do or don't do will increase or decrease your value. And the reason that's really good news, because I don't know about you, but I blow it all the time. And if you were to tell me, well, you're standing in this life with God and your value and perception in His eyes is based on how well you perform each and every moment of every single day, I would not be very valuable. And neither would you. Because we are sinners and we are broken and we are so needy. And yet God cemented our true value in sending Jesus to die on the cross on our behalf. The cross was the purpose of Jesus. So what's our response? What's our response to Jesus' supremacy and Jesus' purpose? Our third point, verse 21. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. But now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. We're confronted with the fact that we are alienated from and hostile towards God. God offers us personal redemption, personal reconciliation, and the greatest gift of all, personal relationship with God, God Himself. And the simple response from Jesus' supremacy and Jesus' purpose in salvation is our faithful obedience to Him. Our response is obedience to God. Verse 23 has an uncomfortable promise for us as Protestants. If indeed we remain grounded in the faith, committed to the faith, and do not turn away from the gospel, there is a reward for us, and that reward of being presented holy, faultless, and blameless before God. And as Protestants, we hear that and go, whoa, wait a minute. That sounds like a works-based theology to me. But the nuance is that this text is not presenting a formula for us. Rather, it's presenting reality. Because here's the deal. If at the end of the day, at the end of the road, you, for whatever reason, for whatever circumstance and whatever drive, are not walking in faith, walking in belief, walking in a gospel-driven obedience to God and His Word, then the reality is you will not be presented as holy and blameless before God. It's just a stated fact of reality. Because belief in God should be transformative. True belief in God should cause change in us. And so if your life is continually marked by disobedience and lacking any desire or zeal or want for the Lord, then you have to question yourself, do I truly believe? Do I really believe this thing? Because if you absolutely 100% believe that if you were to invest $100 into this stock option, without a shadow of a doubt, you knew it would return to you 1,000-fold, you would do it. Real belief invokes real action. Therefore, our response to belief in Jesus must be worshipful obedience to Jesus. Elsewhere in the Bible, the same author, Paul, says, I discipline myself, my body, in order to keep myself under control. So physical, tangible, tactile discipline is a biblical concept. So we want to build habits in our lives, lasting, foundational habits, spiritual habits that help us live lives of obedience and pursuit of God. You see, spiritual habits, disciplines like reading the Bible, prayer, meditation, going to church regularly, spiritual habits are not about making you more precious to God. they're about making God more precious to you. And we tend to forget that it's the little things that matter the most. And when we lose sight of the little things, it's then that we end up taking huge steps backwards. When we stop taking the little steps forward and we veer and then take little steps, which that's always what they typically are, in immoral, poor decisional, or even vague ways in which God has made clear to us, months go by, years go by, decades go by, and we look down the road of where we have traversed and we wonder, how did I get here? And the answer is one little step at a time. And so we need to make a plan and a commitment to seek God daily in our lives through the little things. Pray daily. Repent daily. Read the Bible daily. If you need a Bible, come see me. I'll get you one. Confess your sins and share your struggles to one of the pastors in the church. Carry your cross daily. Be gracious beyond sense, even to those who have significantly hurt you and caused great pain to you. Give generously. Give generously of your finances. Give generously of yourself. Give generously of your time. Share the gospel with people, utilizing words. Be kind to one another. Practice gratitude and thankfulness daily. Many of you, I would imagine, are not where you want to be with regards to these spiritual disciplines. And you know what? That's okay. Today's a new day. It doesn't matter where you are. Start where you are and take the next step. Honor God today. Practice gratitude today. Be thankful for something. Think about it. Name it. And thank God for it today. Read your Bible today. If it's 5 minutes and that's where you need to start, that's okay. Build on it. Start where you are. Take the next step. Some of you might need to be doing the really, really, really difficult thing and disconnect from technology and screens on a regular basis to eliminate what it does to your mind and your heart. In order for you to make progress in your spiritual life, something else must lose out. One pastor said it this way: for heaven to gain space in us, the world must lose space from us. It points to the reality that you have a limited commodity. Your life is not an unlimited resource. It is finite. Your time is limited. Your attention is limited. Your energy is limited. Your money is limited. Your relational capacity is limited. You don't have an infinite amount of those things. And so if you want more of God and the kingdom of God in your life, you've got to make trades. So what is it that God is asking you to sacrifice and give up? Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's your attention. Maybe it's your energy, your resources. Maybe it's a certain relationship. God may be saying to you, hey, give me that hour of scrolling social media that you do every night as an hour of prayer. Or that hour of television in front of Fox News every night, give me that hour of prayer. Maybe it's time to cancel Netflix for a season and take that time that you've used for entertainment and push it and move it towards intercession. Because the Bible says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But don't draw near to God, and you will reap what you have sown. Church, we are living in a Joel 2 moment. Joel 2 says, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping and mourning. We are living in a time of spiritual decline. We see it in our community, in our nation, in our world, but we also see it within the church. But with that comes a moment of breathtaking opportunity as well. And here's what God promises most to those who would give their lives to Jesus. He promises Himself. The number one promise throughout the scriptures is God saying, I will be with you. His presence is promised to those who follow him. Now, following Jesus is hard. If you hear pastors or church leaders say, oh, it's easy, just give more money, test it for sure. Go ahead. Offering's coming later. But the reality is following Jesus is hard. It is not for the faint of heart. But what I want to challenge you with as we move into the new year is to grow in your faithfulness and obedience to God and his church. Some of you are parents. I don't remember who said this. You can argue this kind of in the context of arguments, like, oh, I don't need to go to church regularly to be a Christian. It's only about faith. I can't win that argument. I don't remember who said it, but they said, if you don't commit yourself to church, you're shooting yourself in the foot, and you're shooting your kid in the heart. You're just not giving them an opportunity, a chance. And so I want to challenge you. Make God not a priority, the priority in your life, especially as we find ourselves amidst challenging days. We need God and the church that he's given us to challenge us in areas that we don't want to be challenged, to encourage us when we feel hopeless, to keep us accountable to the things in which we know we ought to be doing or not doing. And so I would challenge you to root your identity in God alone, not in what you do or don't do and what you've done or haven't done and what you've accumulated or earned, but in who God says you are, a beloved child of his. Challenge you to die to your wants, die to your desires and passions, but to follow the passion of Christ and his commands in your life. The reality is God is working. He is at work in this church, in this community, and in this world. And we want to partner along with him. He has invited us. I don't know why he has asked me to help, because I tend to mess things up. I feel like he could do it way better by himself than with me. I'm bringing the ship down. But for whatever reason, he's asked for me and you to partner along with him, and he's asking you to get off the bench, to serve him. He is redeeming all things to himself, and he has called his people to be a part of that work, no matter the circumstance, whether in times of abundance or times of need. Circumstance does not dictate mission. Circumstance does not dictate calling. Our feelings do not dictate our following of Jesus. And so I want to invite you once again, once more, to live fully for Jesus in the midst of your home, of your neighborhood, community, workplace, and school, your places of play. And I'm praying that as we close out 2024 and turn our eyes to 2025 and beyond, that you would look to cultivate spiritual health in the coming years and beyond. Stay close to Jesus. Pursue him with everything you have, every single day of every single life that you have. Let's pray. Father, thank you. For who you are and what you've done. And God, we thank you for the spiritual gifts that you've given us. God, you have called us to pursue you. You've called us to walk in obedience. You have given us a task, a mission to complete. But you didn't give us this task without tools. You've given us everything we need. Prayer, the Word of God, the church body, your Holy Spirit. Pray and ask that you'd help us to utilize those things as we seek to honor you and glorify you in our lives and among the nations. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.